Jacob prophesies future of the church. We spent Sunday before last introducing these two chapters because they are so important. And today, and spilling over on another Sunday, we will be looking at an exposition of these two chapters because the rest of Bible history, from the Exodus under Moses to the birth of Jesus, and then from the birth of Jesus to 2018, and from 2018 to the end of the world, flow out of these two chapters. Chapter 48 and 49 give direction and definition and content to the history of mankind. And understanding the promises of these chapters is essential to understanding the gospel, the mission of Christ, how God deals with you in your life, and what to expect in the future of the church. And understand, these two chapters were not just written to 12 men of the same father, grandfather, and great-grandfather, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his 12 sons, actually his 10 sons and two of Joseph's sons, and that's it. This is addressed to the church as a whole. These men were the leaders, the patriarchs of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these verses and these prophecies have significance beyond that family of ethnic Jewish people. And it goes on to encompass the new Israel of God, as we have seen on other Sundays, which is made up of those who believe in Christ regardless of ethnic origin. It is the church of Jesus Christ in every age. Let's begin by looking at the promises that were made in chapter 48, and then we'll move into chapter 49 and just look at it briefly today. We're going to look at the specific covenant promises that God makes in this particular passage of Scripture to Joseph and two of his sons, for they are representative of the church of Jesus Christ in every age. In these prophecies, there's nothing really new that we haven't already studied. They are reaffirmations of promises that God has made to his people all the way back in the 12th chapter of Genesis, when he entered into the Abrahamic covenant, and when the history of God's covenant began to unfold and develop in the world. For instance, notice in verse 4, here you see one of the final summaries of the covenant promise of God in the book of Genesis. And he said to me, "Behold, I, God, will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession." You see here three central promises from the book of Genesis. There's the promise that God would give to the sons of Jacob a numerous seed, a fruitful posterity, that they would multiply, that they would replenish the earth, that their number would continue to increase until they became more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Of course, we have seen that that has reference to the covenant people of God, those who belong to Christ regardless of ethnic origin. Then the second promise, "I will make you a kahal," K-A-H-A-L, or a company of people. In Hebrew, the word kahal is kahal. In Greek Old Testament, it is synagoge, which is one of the two words the New Testament uses for the church. So he says, "I will, out of this numerous posterity, build upon this earth a vast assembly, a vast congregation, a vast church of peoples." And notice the prepositional phrase after the word company, of peoples, of a variety of races and of ethnic groups. that this church, this assembly, that God is building through the patriarchs of the book of Genesis is not limited to those who have Jewish blood. So those who say that the church of God in the Old Testament was limited to the Jewish people is not exactly correct. That you can go through the Old Testament, and whereas it is predominantly Jewish, you have the incorporation of various other non-Jewish individuals and peoples into Israel. For instance, the Gibeonites. So here is a prophecy that the church of God shall be trans-ethnic, trans-racial, that it will be broader than any one race, that it will be made up of all of those who enter into this covenant bond with Almighty God through faith in Jesus Christ. So God says, I'm going to cause you to multiply. I'm going to cause you to be numerous. And I will make you my covenant people. Then notice the third covenant promise. I will give you this land. I will give this land to your seed after you for an everlasting possession. Now, if something is everlasting, what does that mean? It means, of course, it keeps on going. So if God has given the land to the seed of Abraham as an everlasting possession, that land belongs to them no matter who may try to steal it from them, no matter who tries to repossess it and take it from them. That land belongs to the one to whom it was given. This land is yours forever. And we saw in Galatians 3:29 one of the most important verses in the New Testament for us to understand the Old Testament. And that is, if you belong to Christ, you are the seed of Abraham. You are heirs according to the promise. So you see, this is a broader promise than just this geographical area of Palestine, which would be given to the descendants of Jacob. And though that is true that they will receive that land, nevertheless, the Old Testament itself broadens and universalizes that promise. And then we come to the New Testament and Romans 4, which says that Abraham is the heir of the world. So that the entire world becomes identified in Scripture as the land of promise. The promised land that God gives his people as an everlasting possession. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit Palestine. For they shall inherit the earth, says God's word. And that is the thrust of the entire Bible. So what is incorporated in this promise? I will give you this land for your seed as an everlasting possession. It is the promise that as the kingdom of God progresses and expands triumphantly and invincibly throughout the world, the earth will be repossessed more and more by the covenant people of God, as more and more people are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, as those who are brought to saving faith have more and more children, as they raise those children, as those generations expand and develop more and more of the earth. The real estate of the earth will be repossessed by the people of God and owned and controlled, not by the Muslims, not by the communists, the socialists, the humanists, or anyone else, but it will be owned and controlled by Christians, because this real estate called earth does not belong legitimately to any unbeliever on the face of the earth. So that causes a bit of a problem. We've got to redefine the private ownership of property. What do our Christian our conservative brothers believe? They believe in the private ownership of property. But no one has a right to take 1 inch of this property except the seed of Abraham. Just think about that for a while. So here you see the three central promises of the book of Genesis. Now let's look over at verse 15, and we'll see a continuation of these promises and prophecies. Verses 15 and 16 are important because they tell us a great deal about the way God deals with people and the way he passes on his promises and blessings to his people. Notice, first of all, verse 15. How Jacob identifies the source of all of these promises and all of these blessings. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. There you see the God of Jacob, the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of his fathers. Throughout history, he is the God who continues to speak to his people. Now, that's important because that means God has spoken to his people and his word has never changed. Whatever is true today was true in the last century and the century before that and the centuries yet to come. Truth does not change. Because it is from God, the God of history, the God of our fathers is the God who has spoken, and what he speaks is relevant to every single era of history. So his word cannot ever become irrelevant. It lasts forever. It is always authoritative. The passage of time does not make his word obsolete. Jacob says, and the God who is the source of all these promises is the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day. Now, you know where David got his idea for Psalm 23? And where Jesus got the idea to call himself the Good Shepherd? It is because Jesus Christ is the shepherd of Israel in human flesh. The shepherd who was totally sufficient for David is the shepherd who watched over, led, and provided for Jacob all of his life, and who became incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this God whom Jacob worshipped was the angel of the Lord, whom it says redeemed him from all evil. You remember, as we have studied Genesis, we've seen this significant, glorious personage occur time and again. And he does so to reveal the will of God and the promises of God to his people, this magnificent angel of the Lord. So God is the source of these promises, and the angel of the Lord is the mediator. God makes the promise and the angel brings the promise, or he applies the promise to the one to whom the promise is made. And here it is said of Jacob that the angel of the Lord was the one who redeemed him from all evil. So the angel of the Lord was his redeemer. And we have seen on other occasions that the angel of the Lord was none other than the second person of the Trinity in a pre-incarnate revelation. Several times in the book of Revelation and in other places in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is identified with God himself. And yet, in that same text, where he is identified as God, he is also distinguished from God. He is called God-like by Jacob, and on other occasions, he says, he is sent from God. So here you have an angel of the Lord who has the appearance of a man, because remember, Jacob was able to wrestle with him. He was sent from God, and yet they worshiped him as God and attribute to him works that only God can perform. Only God can redeem his covenant people from evil. And yet it is said concerning the angel of the Lord that he redeemed his people from evil. So what you have here is the second person of the Trinity who is equal with God and who is distinguished from God as the Redeemer of the people of God. Now let me show you another interesting dramatic thing here. How many subjects do we have here? Well, there are three. Look at the verses 15 and 16. The God before whom my fathers, the God who has been my shepherd, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, bless the lads. Now, let me tell you something great about the word bless. It is a third person singular. Now, if you would put the word bless in an essay, the way it is used here, your teacher would probably put a red mark through it. You don't put a singular verb with a plural noun. And yet here you have a plural subject, the God of my fathers, the God who has been my shepherd, and the angel with a singular verb. One God in three persons. This is another intimation of the Trinity. You see it in the very first chapter of the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim, a plural word for God, created the heavens and the earth. Now, the interesting thing about that is, whenever the Hebrews wanted to make a word plural, they didn't put an S on the end. They put an IM at the end. You've got one seraph. You've got two or three seraphim. Don't ever say seraphs or seraphims. That's sort of like saying mouse, mice, and meese. You've got one cherub. You've got two cherubim. Elohim created third person singular. The verb is singular. The subject is plural. And in that passage, at the beginning of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth by speaking his word, and Jesus is referred in Scripture as the Word, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. So the very moment you open your Bible, you are confronted with one God in three persons, and here we see the same thing in today's text. Now notice what old Jacob asked God to do in verse 16 for these two grandsons of his. Now bear in mind what he has done to them. He has adopted them into his family, and he is making them patriarchs. He's blessing 10 of his sons and giving them property in the land of Canaan, and he has two more slots to fill, so the number is once again up to 12 by adding his grandsons. So he has adopted Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own sons, to make them full patriarchs, equal with the others. And together they now comprise the 12 tribes of Israel. Now notice what he says about them in verse 16. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Notice the three things that Jacob prays for these two grandsons of his who are representatives of the people of God. He says, first of all, in verse 16, bless them. Barak is the word for blessing, B-A-R-A-K. Now, we use the word blessing today as if everything is a blessing. That was a blessing, this is a blessing, and let's say a blessing. It's almost a meaningless word, the way it comes off of our tongue so easily today. But let me tell you what the word blessing means in Hebrew and what it denotes, and you will most likely never use it so nonchalantly again. The word blessing in Hebrew refers to something that is actually introduced into a person's life center from God, which can promote the unfolding of life. Barak is thus the act of imparting the force from which the fullness of life springs and which enables one to perform a wide variety of life's tasks. The fullness of being of the living God is the inexhaustible source of blessing without which the Lord's people have no hope, no hope of success in this world. By God's Holy Spirit empowering His Word, this divine source penetrates as deeply as possible into the souls of consciousness. So the Barak, the divine blessing power, can unfold there and have its effect in our lives. That is what the word blessing means. Lord, insert a power in the deepest level of these lads' hearts and lives that will affect and transform and guide the very unfolding of their lives from here on out until their death. That's what the word blessing means. And beloved, you can only receive that blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jacob prays that God would bless them. He prays also that his name and the names of Abraham and Isaac will live on in his grandsons. Now, does that mean he is just a man who's worried about his death and he doesn't want people to forget him when he dies? So he's saying, I just want people to remember me, Lord. I don't want anyone to forget about me, Jacob. So I'm praying, God, that you bless them so that my name will live on after them. Is that all he's getting at here? No. Bear in mind, this is a prophet. Jacob now in these chapters is speaking as a prophet with God's words in his mouth and the full authority of God behind them. He's not speaking here as a sentimental grandfather on the verge of dying and giving his last will and testament and words to his sons. He's speaking as a heaven-sent prophet from God. So when he speaks these words, he is speaking words that God himself has given him to speak. And the point is, what does it mean to say, may my name and the names of Abraham and Isaac live on in these boys? Well, who were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? They were the patriarchs of God. They were the God-sent fathers of the church. So when Jacob is saying, may their lives live, their names live on after me and my fathers, he's saying, may these lads manifest in their lives the true nature and character of patriarchs. May they be as we have been, the official receivers and transmitters of the promises of God. May they look to God as we have done. And as they do, may they have the same influence on the people in guiding and directing them as we have had. You see, that is what you are to pray for your sons, dads. You pray, Lord, bless our sons and our daughters, and may my name live on in them, not so people will remember me, but may the character they have seen in their fathers be manifest in their own lives now. You better be careful how you pray that one, because it will come true. So you must ask the question, is your character Christ-like? May the character of mine that my sons and daughters see in me be manifested in their lives. May the mission they've seen me commit my life to be that which they commit their lives to. May the priority they see in my life that consumes everything I do consume them. You see, you better watch how you pray these things. But that is what you are to pray when you pray. May my name live on in my children. Then notice the third promise here in verse 16. And may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. A multitude in the midst of the earth. May they be more numerous than anyone else around them, so that all the various other families, all the various other nations, be small in comparison to this multitudinous throng of the covenant people of God. Now, since these were words that God put into Jacob's mouth, do you think that God would ever tell Jacob to pray for something that God has no intention to bring about through Jacob's prayers? Of course not. Whatever God tells you to pray for, if you pray for it, God will bring it to pass. And if God says to pray that Jacob's grandsons would be a multitude in the midst of the earth, then you can be absolutely certain that the seed of Abraham, those who belong to Christ, regardless of ethnic origin, will be a gigantic, innumerable throng of people, and all other peoples will be minute in comparison. Here's another instance, and you've heard me mention this before, in which the implication appears to be that the overwhelming majority of people that have ever lived will be in heaven, and only an insignificant minority of people will be in hell. And you may be saying, well, how is that possible? Well, there are more people alive at any time, any given time, than there has been in history up to that moment. So all you have to do is have two or three converted generations, and you will have an overwhelming majority of people in heaven. A man by the name of Benjamin Warfield, one of the greatest theological scholars of the late 1800s up to 1921, believed, on the basis that he interpreted Scripture, that the last generation of people will be elect, that the billions upon billions of people that will comprise the final generation of people will not only live for hundreds of years, but all of them will be the elect of God. Of course, I don't know if he's right about all of them, but it will be the overwhelming majority. And if he's right, that is all the better, my friends. And by the way, just to impress you, the urgency of you standing for Christ now, that day's not here yet, in which the seed of Abraham is a multitude in the midst of the earth. But God has promised, and it will happen. So we have our evangelistic work cut out for us. Now, here's something interesting. The word grow in Hebrew actually says, let them increase like fish. If you have ever had a guppy pond, then you have had more guppies and more guppies and more guppies. And God says, let them, or Jacob says, let them increase like fish. Or to put it in today's vernacular, let them reproduce like rabbits. It is a remarkable rapidity in which they multiply, so that the goal of God's people through the generation is not to have as few children as possible, but to have as many children as God will bless you with. To have as many children as you can with wisdom, so that the goal is not small families. The goal is, as God blesses, large families. And someday, then, as time goes on, you are going to see what you used to see in this country a couple of generations ago. For if you had 5, 6, 8, 10 children, you were bound to be a Catholic or a Presbyterian. Notice now verses 21 through 22. There's an interesting thing here. You have decrepit old Jacob, Israel. He's allotting various pieces of property in the land of Canaan to his grandsons. In verse 20 it says, and he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. By the way, it's difficult to see it because the grammatical structure is complicated here, but you see it is a forecasting the future when the 12 tribes are going to be called Israel. Up until this point, Jacob is called Israel. And now here we have the 12 tribes someday being called Israel, anticipating the day when they are a holy united nation of 12 tribes. By you, Israel shall pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And keep in mind here, he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, but I'm about to die. Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Now you see, he's divvying up this land. Now what's amazing about it is that he doesn't own any of it. He's an old, decrepit man. He's been exiled in Egypt for a long time because of the famine. And here this old man who can hardly sit up in bed because he is dying. In fact, he is so weak and so feeble, he can barely raise himself up to speak to Joseph. And here, like a king in his land, he is dividing up all the real estate of the land of Palestine. Is this guy getting senile and hallucinating in his old age? No. Here's a man of tremendous faith. God has given me a land for my seed to be an everlasting possession. So, boys, here's how you're going to divvy it all up. Here is how it is going to fall to each of you. I assign this property to you. And here he is speaking with the full prophetic authority of God as the mediator of the covenant, representing and symbolizing Christ himself. And he is saying, here is how the land will be divided between all of you. I allot it to you on the basis of divine authority. Someday it will be yours. Here is an old man, feeble, but there is nothing old and feeble about this man's faith. Is that the way you're going to be? Someday you're going to be old and decrepit and feeble, and some of us are getting there quicker than others. And you're going to be worn out. People will probably have to take care of you. You'll be lying in bed, half the man you once were. But the Bible says that day on the inside, you can have all the vibrancy of a young green fir tree. That on the outside you can be weak and feeble, but on the inside you can be stronger spiritually than you have ever been in your whole life. Your faith can be alive and strong and vibrant the way Jacob was. Jacob could hardly raise his head, and yet he says, boys, when you take the land of Canaan and you stomp those Canaanites into the ground, here is how I want you to divvy up the land. He was a man of great faith and of great confidence in the future. And then he tells them, I'm going to die, in verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Now, with all these pronouncements of blessings, why did Israel bring up his death at this particular point in time? I believe it was to impress his sons with the fact that the promises that he had just given them, they in no way depend upon the life of any man. I'm going to die. But don't let that shake you. The covenant promises of God will go on, and nothing that I have promised you depends upon man. It all depends solely upon God. And then he says something interesting in verse 22. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Now, what in the world was Jacob talking about? He says, now, Joseph, I'm going to give you an extra portion of land. And I took this land by military force with sword and bow. I whipped the Amorites. I took their land, and that's how it became mine. What in the world does he mean? There is not one word said about this anywhere in the book of Genesis. Do you remember us studying that at all? We are not told anywhere that Jacob whipped the Amorites and took their land by military force. And yet, you know what? Everyone in biblical history knows this story. Later on in the book of Joshua, it comes up again, and all the way into the New Testament, they identified a city in light of this particular incident. We see this in John chapter 4. You don't need to turn there, just listen. Now remember, there are thousands of years between Genesis 48 and John 4:3. And it says, "He, Jesus, left Judah and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph." Everyone knows about this piece of real estate that Jacob said he got by whipping the Amorites. Now, what is he making reference to? Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I have no idea. I have no idea. Men have tried to make all kinds of educated guesses, but we're not here today to make guesses. But there is no story in Scripture that tells us of this incident. Now let's go to chapter 49, and we're just going to look at this for a few minutes. I'm not going to read it today. We'll read it in a couple of weeks in its entirety. Next week, we're going to go back to Job. In the first two verses, Jacob gathers all of his sons together. There are some parallel chapters in Genesis. We've seen other patriarchs do this, like Noah in Genesis 9, or Isaac in Genesis 27, or as Jacob did in chapter 48 with Joseph and his two sons. Well, now he's gathering all of his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel around himself, and he's going to prophesy about their future. Verses 1 and 2, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob.'" He is saying, here is how the future is going to fall out. Here is what's going to happen to your families and to your descendants. Here's the way it's going to be. And he's speaking here again, of course, as a prophet, because remember, all of history has been predetermined and prepackaged by God, and now this prophetic word is that which opens up and develops the plan of God, and all of history now is shaped and defined by these prophecies that this great man of God, Jacob, is about to speak. Now, just giving this a quick look, that is chapter 49, do you see anything significant? Take a look at it. Is there anything different about chapter 49 and chapter 48 and chapter 50? Can you tell any difference by looking at them? Well, chapter 49 is poetry. What you have had heretofore before and what you have hereafter in chapter 50 is historical narrative. But right in the middle of this historical narrative, Jacob gives a prophecy concerning the history of the church that goes from Exodus to the birth of Christ to the end of the world, and it is all delivered in poetry. Now, why do you suppose that is? Well, why do you suppose it is that when a man wants to impress a woman with his passionate love for her, he many times either writes her poetry or he quotes it? Why doesn't he just flat out say, "I'm passionately in love with you"? Why does he say it with poetry and sort of beat around the bush just a little bit? Why don't we just take, you know, a portion of Calvin Institutes of the Christian Religion and put it to song? Why do we need to have hymns and verses and some kind of beat? Why do you think this was written in poetry? Well, there are a few reasons. First of all, there is nothing that stirs us up like poetry. Poetry just seems to stir the soul. And if poetry is well written, both in content and in form, it penetrates deeply into our emotions and the conscience and the mind and the heart. No one can say something so stirring as a good poet. You know, some pagan hard rocker, and I don't remember his name, said, "Let me write the music your children sing, and you can write all of their books, and we will see who captures their souls. That's why so many of the prophecies in the Bible are written in poetry. You know, you can flip over through the Psalms and flip through Job and flip through Isaiah. Those are all poems, because nothing sticks with you or penetrates like poetry. And there's one other reason why these are written in poetic form. They are easy to memorize. It's easier to memorize a stanza of a hymn than it is to memorize a paragraph from John Calvin. And so you memorize it, and then you pass it on down through the generations. And you see, in doing this, God has condescended to our need, beloved. He knows what works with us and among us. So he wrote this in beautiful poetry. Well, I don't want to go any further today into something and have to take a shortcut, so we'll just drop it for today. But, beloved, the church is promised a great future. And in 2 weeks, we're going to look more into that. And you know, that should make us the most joyful and hopeful people on the face of the earth. And speaking of the future, we are actually going to be finishing the book of Genesis in just a few weeks. And then I plan to finish, of course, the book of Job, which we even started before the book of Genesis. I don't know if you know it or not, but I think this week is like sermon number 98 on the book of Genesis. And then after I'm finished with Job, the plan is, if God allows, for us to go through the book of Colossians. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Christ-centered word that you have given to us and for the way that it feeds our soul. We thank you for these promises that you have given to your people. Help us to believe them, to practice them, to look forward to their fulfillment in our families as we are faithful to you. We know they don't depend upon us. We know they don't have their origin with us. We know they have their origin with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they are mediated to us through the angel of the Lord who has redeemed us. Blessed God of our fathers, blessed Shepherd of Israel, bless your people, we pray, for the sake of Christ. Amen.